on BreadboxMedia.com. This is Chuck Coughlin, and this is Setting the Record Straight in a special series of programs devoted to the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. What's the subject of the first program in this series? This program takes up the phrase, "And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." And the insights that we are going to listen to are from the great Catholic mystic and poet, Paul Gladel. Paul Gladel, you, my dearest listener, may know or may not know, but at the end of this hour, you're going to know a great deal about what comes from his heart, this effusion of his love for God. And for this particular prayer, the Apostles' Creed, about which he wrote so much. And so, Paul Gladel, what did you say about this phrase? "And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Gladel writes, "God, being unable to make himself known, contrived to make himself born." Gladel speaks to us of his Savior with a fervor that is now ecstatic, now compassionate. Gladel writes, "Behold him who made the sun recoil," recalling Joshua, the figure who foreshadowed him. He thinks his very glance has power. He wrote this, "One look from him at Peter, John, and Andrew at their nets, at Matthew at his ledgers, and Bartholomew under the fig tree, was enough to appoint them apostles." Above all, Paul Gladel sees tender compassion for all human misery. He wrote, "At the emanation of the word, all things are born, all things open, all things bear themselves, all things expand." Gladel sees Christ's message as saying, "I must teach you not to make use of your eyes in order to see me, nor of your ears in order to hear me, nor of your legs to reach me, but of your hearts to love me." His task, Gladel says farther on, is to reach the heart of hearts. He is not only the benefactor, he is a doctor who gathers up the wounded, the good shepherd in search of the lost sheep. He is the father who embraces the dishonored son. Gladel writes that Jesus' aim is to reach the soul, and he prefers the simplest ways to do so. Gladel says, "The touch of a hand, the brushing of a garment, a bit of moistened earth applied to the locked eyelid, and all these cripples, these invalids, these bedridden souls open, expand, and live. Jesus works as a fire, a leaven, and a catalyst. He comes not for the body alone, but for the soul, not to fill our stomachs, but to inseminate our souls, to make them fruitful and ready for life." In his Eucharistic aspect, which continues the messianic life of Jesus, there's tenderness for all who come to refresh themselves at his table. Gladel says, "His head is on my shoulder. It is damp, and I hold in my arms this shower of rain, tears, and hair. It is the Creator in my arms, weeping for his creature." Gladel sings with joy of the chalice of the Last Supper, when lip is placed to a living, fluid God, and what intimacy is revealed to us by this sentence that has escaped his enraptured heart. Gladel sees Jesus as saying, "Learn from me that you are no other than the vessel from which I wish in humanity to taste and drink." Yes, God, being unable to make himself known, contrived to make himself born. Gladel observes that the orthodox theory is that in the person of Christ there are two natures bound together in a substantial or hypostatic union, and that, as our credo asserts, he is at once true God and true man. The human nature, consisting of a soul and body, acts as the support of the divine nature, which informs, pervades, feeds, and illumines it, marks it with its seal, and lends it life and intelligence. The same word that fathered Christ in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary continues to be the source of his existence after he is separated from her. "Take it now, miraculous Son. Take the world. says the prophet. Take eternity. Ascend the throne of David. Ascend the throne of Solomon, the one his mother prepared for him, and whose center is made of a beating heart. Become the center of all our scattered longing. At the intersection of the two diameters, verify that instrument, which from all six directions attracts everything to itself, by which justice has forever bound itself to love, and where necessity has consumed death. In the center of all this has been driven a kind of nail to prevent my ever leaving again. It is love which has achieved this. There is a man who holds God fast by means of his word. There he is, for whom a heaven, subtly swarming with all the notes of the antiphonal, offers the angels impromptu chorus of Gloria in excelsis. It is he who has made the sun recoil and who tore from the mouth of the greatest of the prophets these names: Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It is only now, only today, that we can cry in truth, You are God among men. You have to pardon me if I stop a minute. It feels as if my brain gets out of breath when I read Claudel. He's so rapid and fantastic and intellectual and beautiful. And these perceptions are so unique that I wonder why they're not the common thoughts. Copied by everybody, repeated by everybody. Like all the common phrases and cliches. They should become cliches. These words should be repeated. They should be repeated a lot. They're so fresh, so poignant, and so full of meaning. Claudel is really something, isn't he? I hope he does not overtax you. I'm stopping for a minute, maybe for you too, in case you need it like I do. But let's go on. He's writing about, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And Claudel writes further, by means of a wondrous ingenuity and a consequence of the perfect sanctity, simplicity, and innocence of one of his creatures, God has succeeded in overcoming the obstacle of the flesh. We read this every day at Mass. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And the apostle announced with a cry of joy so great that all the succeeding generations trembled, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and touched with our hands. God became man not to satisfy our vain curiosity, but to lead us safely in the way of salvation. Why did God become man? That it was partly out of pity for the sinful creature, we cannot doubt. But we have been taught and firmly believe that God is the first and the last, and that just as he in the beginning, and also he alone is the supreme end of it all. If the Son became flesh, it was not because it was in the Father's interest to become someone, but because it was in the Father's interests to do something. It is the service that explains the appearance of the servant. It is the redemption that necessitated the incarnation. There was an order to be restored, the order that had been upset by the rebellion of Satan and his angels. It was necessary from the most profound depths of hell to the very summit of heaven. There should no longer be any creature containing a single spark of the creative will who might escape the necessity of serving. Serving God, serving some purpose of God's. It was necessary that God's work, begun in mercy, be accomplished forever in justice. Oh, and listen to what else Paul Claudel has to say about the baby Jesus. About Jesus Christ, the only Son, our Lord. He says, the role of the child of Bethlehem is this. This babe who the prophet hails with formidable names and a title reserved for God alone. Did he come to take over the world by force? To establish a granite order based on a sort of geometry? He did not come to reshape from without, but to breathe from within. He came to create a need, a thirst that his disappearance will render unquenchable. And at the same time, he came to bring the satisfaction of this need, to place the answer in our hands, to offer himself as the sole remedy for this one fundamental craving of our nature, that is its own gratification. He came to place himself at our disposal, to join forces with us. Son of God, he came to show us how to be sons of God. God thirsts only for God. The Son of God desires only his Father. Mankind, the representative of all creatures, hungers only for his Maker. But God, looking down on his whole creation, needs also whatever belongs to him, whatever loves him, whatever speaks to him. Oh, it's time for a break. My brain is out of breath again. But in a minute, I'll enter my second wind. We'll get together again after the break. More Claudel. This is BreadboxMedia.com. On BreadboxMedia.com, this is Chuck Coughlin, and this is Setting the Record Straight. In the second of a series of programs examining Paul Claudel's, the great mystic and poet and writer, examining his observations on the various phrases of the Apostles' Creed, we're doing sort of an in-depth reading, a Lectio Divina, of the Apostles' Creed. And this particular program is devoted to the phrase, "And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." What does Paul Claudel say further? He talks about the power of Christ's gaze, he says. It is Christ's eyes on us, and our eyes turned toward him as a servant toward his master. That brings about our participation and understanding. All things created exist to bear witness to their Creator. That is, to contribute some means of making him known, to translate him into concrete terms. We may respectfully assume that this is what is meant in the language of the gospel by the word glorified. All mine are thine, we are told, by the word made flesh. And thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now we know that all things in heaven and earth belong to the Son of God, and consequently their only purpose is to manifest him, whether symbolically, through their form, or in parable, through their behavior. Paul imagines Christ saying, "Learn from me that you are no other than the vessel from which I wish in humanity to taste and drink." Something in us is drawn with irresistible force to that voice which rehearses today those sounds from which it will tomorrow take command over death and the tempest. He knows the sweetest words of love. He murmurs them into our ears of our poor, ravished souls. He has aroused in us a new kind of hunger. All these words, all these parables, are our food. We taste them. We roll them around on our tongues. They're not food for the mind alone. The whole man, heart, stomach, senses, imagination, memory, is sustained by them. We receive something that completes and confirms intuition, a state of becoming. Since there is a good shepherd, why would we not be his sheep? Jesus' preaching addresses itself not only to the outer man, but to the inner. His task is to reach the heart of hearts. It is not just his power that he must display, as when he changes water into wine, multiplies the loaves, calms the sea. There are all those hard hearts, those hearts of stone that he must soften and melt by planting in them the spark of love and ridding them of the scab of habit and the ulcer of sin. This is why his whole campaign up to the very end is a profusion of good deeds. It is the suffering flesh that must be won over first. He gives sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. He straightens the palsied, he purifies the lepers, he drives out unclean spirit. He feeds the starving. If necessary, he even raises the dead. But more wonderful still, he forgives sins. He knows that we cannot help loving someone who is good to us. And if it is through God that this good is done, well, perhaps we will begin to love God a little and obey him. For it is clear and evident that in this way lies salvation. Paul Claudel talks about the miracles, the signs, he calls them the signs, the miracles of Christ. These signs, he says, which constitute his answer to the disciples of John the Baptist, are a beginning. They are the foundation, he lays, a violation of reason of the order of things of the Sabbath. Wherever he passes, nothing remains the same. The whole structure threatens to collapse. Society has been dealt a blow. Logic has been dealt a blow. Common sense has been dealt a blow. And now I must teach you not to make use of your eyes to see me, not to make use of your ears to hear me, not to make use of your legs to reach me, but of your hearts to love me. And if your eye offends you, do not hesitate to pluck it out. Then Claudel takes up two things, how Christ fulfills the Scriptures and how he completes the Old Testament. First, how he fulfills. Claudel says, when he makes his tour of the synagogue, what is he doing but manifesting himself within the law and the prophets as a living reference? Ecce venio. I am coming. Ecce venio, I am coming. You have been told such and such, he declares in the Sermon on the Mount. But I have come to tell you something altogether different. Constantly recurring in the Gospels are the words, that the Scriptures may be fulfilled. When his disciples try to persuade him not to accept his passion, he answers, how then are the Scriptures not to be fulfilled? He never deviates from them. To the triple temptation of the devil, his answer is, it is written. His last words on the cross are a quotation from the Psalms. And when after the resurrection he meets the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, his whole message consists of opening to them the Scriptures that contain him. When he appears to the two apostles on the mountain, he appears between Moses and Elijah. And his transfiguration is the clarification, an outward illumination, of a hitherto obscure scriptural passage. And now, Claudel turns to how Christ completes the Old Testament, fulfills the Old Testament. The Old Testament only succeeds in stammering the first letter of the sacred name, which is also the first letter of the alphabet. And it is only the Son who is given the power to complete the name and to place it in our mouths in its perfect form. Abba, Abba, Father, our Father who art in heaven. Further, Claudel says, I have not come to bring you paradise here and now, Christ tells us. I have come to bring you the horizon, the sea, that is to say, freedom. That body which never overflows, although all rivers flow into it without ceasing. I have come to bring you the desire and the direction, that secret understanding throughout your travels of your destination. It makes them full of understanding like the Euphrates. To the burden that weighs you down, I must have added longing. You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. At last, the very commandment I was waiting for, to become intolerant of imperfection, is to be perfect already. Yes, there are paradoxes, and Claudel ponders the paradoxes of Christ. When he writes, when one reads the Gospels, one is struck by the harsh, violent, hyperbolic, paradoxical, and sometimes apparently contradictory style, in which the divine preacher often addresses his audience. He even goes so far as to say, as if boastfully, this is a hard saying. Far from trying to win agreement, he strikes with his terrible right hand and says nothing. A fig tree refuses to yield its fruit in the month of March. He curses it, and lo, the tree withers to its roots. I am bread, I am wine, he says. This is no figurative saying, it is the truth. The Pharisees demand explanations, and he offers none. He only repeats and insists. He presents a truth that is inseparable from the image. To illustrate divine justice, he gives the example of reapers who are paid the same wage for several hours of work, or for one only. He praises the disloyal steward. He seems to recommend usury. He warns that he demands what does not belong to him, that he reaps where he has not sown. He tells us that he has not come to bring peace, but the sword, that he has come to teach us to hate our kin, to leave our families and our native soil. And we must not resist evil. We must turn the other cheek, to go 3 leagues when asked to go 1. All this, if one reads literally, must be done without any reservation, against reason and common sense, at the risk of scandal and the neglect of our most immediate duties. The small-minded, who are usually called strong-minded, the modern Sadducees, can only snicker. It must be admitted that even the simple-minded are at a loss. Of course, he intended to outrage the Pharisees, but at times it seems as if the whole purpose of his mission was to scandalize the entire world. He dares, he defies. He's careful to state that the rock on which he means to found his church is a rock of scandal, unquote. A rock of scandal. And as St. Paul points out, what mystery could be more outrageous, more shocking, more offensive to reason, good sense, and the instinct of self-preservation than that concept which perplexed even the angels of a God? Become man, become flesh, become a worm, spat upon, trampled underfoot, and finally crucified between 2 thieves, bound, bruised, crushed, and drained of the last drop of his life and blood. Yes, God, author of all things, master of worlds out of mind, became man. It's charming, the lady says, adjusting her lorgnette before a painting of the crucifixion. Behold someone to whom everything happened by way of parable. Parable. In a color scheme divorced from reality. Wait till you, sitting there, hear this next paragraph. It's stunning. Claudel writes of the most precious gift of all, the Holy Eucharist. And Claudel, reflecting on this, writes, Lord, we say every morning as the priest places the host between our lips, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. And so I beseech you not to tell me who you are. Pretend not to tell me your formal name. The only one I want to hear is not composed of letters or any breath of the mouth, but of a thrust of the heart. His head is on my shoulder. It is damp. And I hold in my arms this shower of rain, tears, and hair. And it came to pass that the shepherd had need of his flock, that it might comfort him a while. It is the Creator in my arms, weeping on his creature. It is the Redeemer in my arms, asking me to reckon his worthlessness. It is the Consoler who is without consolation. We must break now and consider, after the break, the next phrase of the Apostles' Creed. Born of the Virgin Mary. Still with you, Chuck Coughlin, setting the record straight on birdboxmedia.com. We're back after the break and considering the next phrases of the Apostles' Creed and listening to the reflections of Paul Claudel on those phrases. He speaks of Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Mary, the Blessed Virgin, is unique in all the world. And throughout Claudel's writing, she celebrated with incomparable tenderness, wonder, and enthusiasm. For Claudel, Mary, the Church, and the human soul are images that constantly overlap and intersect in Scripture. What is said of one may often be applied to the other two. Take, for example, the angel's phrase, full of grace. Strictly speaking, it refers to Mary, but it may also be applied to the church and to the soul redeemed by the blood of Christ. It is in this triple perspective that Caudel wrote extensively about Mary later in his commentary on her and on the Song of Solomon. She is this lily for which the Holy Spirit will ever provide the pollen, and this golden mansion that has ever been opened to the light of Nazareth and of Calvary. The joys of childbirth are followed by the thorns of Calvary. The sword has reached their very life, and Mary welcomed it for all time and stored it in her heart. But she is strong. She remains in the name of the church and contemplates her beloved as he hangs on the instrument of his victory. For her, this is not the moment to weep, but to take a lesson in catechism. And then when Claudel turns to the hour of the Assumption, he sees Mary as scattering in the sky a pathway of roses. She is that one of whom it was written that all the stars that are kindled do not suffice to hold up her train. The splendor of the Virgin and her role in the church have been sung by Claudel with a lyricism that is fresh, delicate, or ecstatic. So let's turn to his words. The promise was not given to man, but to woman. It is to her that petition must be made. It is in her womb that the seed of redemption germinates. As she was the instrument of the fall, she is the proprietress of salvation. It is her duty to justify to God that creation which through her was severed from him. Generation follows generation, and at last on our disinherited soil there springs forth amid the thorns the precious lily of the Immaculate Conception. When man falls, it is to her, and she was not absent when he was pulled from the mire. It is to her that God turns to remake man in his image. It is to her that he chooses to surrender himself as a spiritual prisoner of his own clay. From the angel of paradise to the angel of the apocalypse, who swears that time is no more, from the angels who flog Heliodorus to the one who guides the child Tobias, from the angel who consoles Hagar to the one who delivers St. Peter, all sacred history is visited by these formidable, instructive, and sympathetic brothers. But the culmination of their ambassadorial function is Gabriel's announcement to the Virgin that you have found favor with God, and that the power of the Most High shall overshadow you. And then Claudel envisions Mary and Joseph in their home at Nazareth, and Joseph is working at his carpentry trade. Claudel writes, "The screeching of plane and saw, it is Joseph in his workshop. The crack of raw lumber, the ring of a broken vase, Mary is there. Morning, noon, and evening they pray together. Sometimes they sing, they eat from the same plate at the same table, they divide the chores between them. And one day, suddenly, Mary and Joseph look at each other. He guesses the truth, and she sees that he has guessed. She says nothing, and he says nothing. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man, resolved to send her away quietly. Behold, the first thrust to that pure heart, the prelude to the seven sorrows of the divine office. Behold the humiliation that serves as a stepping stone for her whom we call Queen of Heaven and Queen of Angels. Notice how she ushers God into the world in secret as an intruder under suspicion. And watch this righteous man who must be sacrificed, first victim of him who said that he had not come to bring peace but the sword. What can she do? Her lips are sealed. It is not in her power to breathe the word that is there within her. He who becomes the friend of God must be prepared for surprises. It is not Judas. It is my love, my beloved wife, bound to me by a tie stronger than marital love, who has betrayed me. In his pain, Joseph hurriedly devises a plan. There is something strange in the atmosphere. Some new element has been introduced that works against the carrying out of that decision he reached so sorrowfully. Joseph has now the feeling that if he sent this woman away, it would be he and not she who would be excluded. And then occurs the event of which we are told in the Gospel. An angel appears to him in a dream, the angel of the Annunciation, we may be sure. And it is the very scene of the Annunciation for all the explanation he has given. Good God, he has understood. A day, 2 days pass. And on the third day, Mary does not rise from the table. She lingers there, looking at her husband. She does not look at his eyes. She looks at his lips. His eyes are closed, and tears are rolling down over his gray beard. His lips are moving. They begin silently to form that first salutation, which passed from the mouth of the angel to that of a priest. Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with you. The days are accomplished, and it is Christmas night. Look, here is this chance refuge, the stable that provides a makeshift shelter for the two comrades, these two four-footed attendants, the ox and the ass. The ground has been tidied up a bit, and the few poor belongings that were brought have been unpacked. They did not amount to much. To one side, carefully laid out as in the vestry, is the baby's modest linen, the shirt, the leading string. The angel told them not to bother with anything more. But since one must eat, husband and wife have shared a bit of old bread. The lantern has been hung in a corner, where it gives a queer sort of light. Joseph is sitting down. He's silent. He has not far to travel before he'll find the company of the Eternal and that profound instructor whose daily concern is to teach him the word yes. Yes. The Virgin is also seated. And if you were to assure me that she kneels for a moment, I would ask no more. I watch her. She is calm. Her eyes are closed. And it is more than enough for me to be here without wanting to be seen. Except for the breathing and the vague stirring of the animals, there's no sound. A moment ago, the ass indulged in a terrible fit of braying that seemed to go on forever, a clamor that shook heaven and earth. It was some time before silence was restored. Nevertheless, the time passes, an hour, 2 hours, and each is distinguished by an increased solemnity. Joseph's heart repeats the psalms. He understands, he trembles. A certain verse in Hebrew characters appears to him with sweet authority, and another, and another. Look, he begins to weep, and another verse in Hebrew character takes its place, bearing the irrefutable word. Oh, my God, then it is true. This is to be placed in my heart and my arms, I, the heir of Abraham and Jacob and Judah and David. I have been chosen to be the witness, and more than the witness, you say, the Father, Jesus being the Son, as was supposed of Joseph. It is Mary who was chosen to be the victim of the great incongruity. The time has come for the Holy Spirit to rush at this human prey and exact this man-God. That he must have. There must be an uprooting. The stalk must be torn. A life for a life. A self for a self. A heart for a heart. Something is pierced deeper than our bowels. How are we to believe that this violence could be accomplished without the agony of nature, if not physical, at least spiritual? It is time for barrenness to be finished, and the desire of the earth to be accomplished. It is time for the arrow to fly from the drawn bow. It is the time for Samson to tear himself with a mighty effort from that temptress who held him prisoner. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole soul, with thy whole strength, says the commandment. But now it is no longer enough to love him, to contemplate him. Now we must bring him forth from our vitals. We must bring him into the world. We must expel this incomprehensible word. Mary desires the will of God with all the strength in her sinews, with all the passion in her bones. I speak figuratively, because not for a moment do I think that her chastity sustained any injury. And yet the severing of this mother and this son was not done lightly or innocuously, as a ray of life penetrates a piece of glass. Now, for the first time, she understands the meaning of those words, that will be spoken to her later at the marriage of Cana. O woman, what have you to do with me? Now there must be a dividing of their substance. She is abandoned and empty. There is no longer for her the fullness of motherhood and the resting place of the deity. It is not until the evening of the Last Supper that she will regain that fullness, which she will then share with all the guests at the holy table, no longer where a single soul serve to beings. We must break down for a few moments. On BreadboxMedia.com, this is Chuck Coughlin, back after the break, in our deep reflection on the Apostles' Creed. We're talking about the phrase, born of the Virgin Mary, and listening to the profound observations, the poetic observations of Paul Gladwell. We had reached the point where Mary and Joseph, with Jesus, fled into Egypt, the flight into Egypt. Gladwell writes, Mary fled with her child in her arms, thus inaugurating that state of suspense, that vigilance, that constant readiness for escape, which will characterize the church until the end of time. That flesh-eating sword, which Jesus himself said he came to bring to mankind and which St. John saw issuing from his mouth, that infinitely destructive weapon, which is one of the forms of the Holy Spirit, Mary welcomed for all time and stored in her heart. Of her own free will, she appeased its hunger. She betook herself in the name of all mankind to meet its justice. And wielded by an unerring hand, the sword has reached their very life. And we go to the moment when Jesus is restored to his mother after being crucified, the descent from the cross. And Claudel says, and now the moment more bitter than aloes. Jesus is delivered into his mother's arms. He is dead. The dagger is buried finally and forever in that heart, which was destined to become sheath. Now it is no longer her eyes that watch, that understand, that give evidence. This Jesus, who was just on the cross, has been again laid in her arms. She embraces him. She holds him. She supports him. She contains him. At last it is hers, this lifeless body, from which the soul has fled, her son and her God. She holds it in her lap. Here is the first moment of complete possession that has been granted her since the days of Bethlehem and Nazareth, a moment of perfect union between the consummated Christ and this woman who is the church now confirmed forever in her maternal ordination. And surely we cannot think that those lips that he offered to Judas and chastised Simon for not seeking are now denied his mother. For now he depends on her alone. He has been placed completely in her hands, length, breadth, and weight. This Christ that she has just now watched being unfastened limb by limb from that rigid framework that held him fixed to the ancient law. Now it is she who is the cross. She has become the scale on which is weighted that eternal weight of glory. Before which, unlike Moses, she does not shrink. It is she who will henceforth be the human stalk and stem of this Christ, five times opened. He is her impression, and she is his expression. While God created the world, our mother was there singing and rejoicing in his presence. And now that he has completed his work, is it not right that she be there too, and that mingled with the cry of her torn heart should be heard the strain of the Magnificat? As she rejoiced on the first day, so must she smile on the last. For the day of the consummation of Jesus Christ is that of fulfillment of Mary. At one time the word descended to her, but after she died, it is she who rises. After the bitter delay exacted by necessity, she can no longer avoid ascension. She has risen, and yet the high position she enjoys among the blessed has robbed her of none of her faculty of aspiration. Without withdrawing, she never ceases to rise still higher, to give expression and gratification to the longing and straining of the whole universe toward its efficient and final cause. Through her, as a smoke that dissolves into ascent, is achieved the release and flight of all that throughout the ranks of vegetable, animal, and spiritual nature fosters the ability to ascend. From the very beginning, says the prophet, before anything was created, she rejoiced. Yet even in the dense chemical mists of the age of fossils, her sacred image played before the eye of God. Mary has occupied her place in the sun, and now it is a pathway to the sun that she scatters in the sky behind her like a waste of roses. Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away, says the psalmist. It is Mary precisely who will give these wings to us. For what is the rose with its whirl of petals but an arrangement of wings? And it is wings that the apostles, gathered from the four corners of the earth, found in his sepulchre in place of the sacred body. The veil of Veronica, that is preserved today at Turin, has absorbed for all time the emanation of Christ's humanity, of his face and body. But is not the soul of the Virgin Mary a more appropriate medium than mere scraps of cloth to absorb, reproduce, and fix in changeless currency the mystery of the Incarnation? I see the image of the suffering face of God on the day of his redemption, stamped on her soul as on a piece of money, by means of which we are rendered solvent. And on the subject of motherhood, Cadell reflects in this way. As all fatherhood is in God, so all motherhood is in Mary. At least she's the chosen depository of that motherhood which is in God, according to the words placed in his mouth by the prophet Isaiah. Quote, even these your mother may forget, yet I will not forget you. Mary became mother of Jesus Christ, which means that through her all women honored by her and inseparably one with her have become in a certain sense the mothers of Jesus Christ. He who is born of you, a woman like any other, will be called holy, the Son of God. For our sake, a God emerges from the deepest bowels of humanity. So our Heavenly Father, who by the Word is author of all that is, has chosen to share his creative power with a woman. She has the Word. She carried this beauty, this love, and now holds it proudly aloft before the eyes of him who since time began has been the mighty instigator of life and growth. By the birth of the Son, she becomes the mother of all that time has brought forth from its very conception. As she held the living Christ in her arms, Mary now embraces the dead Christ. And as every man born of woman lived in him and lay on his breast, so every man who dies, dies only in her embrace, and receives as his first burial place the very mother who made him in the image of her Son. In the cradle or on the deathbed, when man is no longer able to stand on his own feet, his mother appears to comfort him. It is she who tucks us in and prepares us for that deep sleep from which the angel's trumpet will awaken us at last. Hail to thee, our Father, who art in heaven, and good morning to you, celestial mother, clothed with the sun. It is you who, according to the rhythm of the months, which are also years and centuries, remain at the center of the zodiac under that sign which bears your name, whose diadem is crowned in turn by Sagittarius, the ram, and the lion. It is you whose countenance dispels the shadows of darkness and death. It is you whose breath warms the living earth of ours, rousing all things and bringing them to their fullness. It is you who every morning greet the curved path of the planet as it swims into your sight, spilling toward you a cataract of mountain seas and deserts, great blue and yellow patches between the twin stigmata of its poles. It is you who come streaming through the window panes of hospitals and factories and of cathedrals when the priest lifts the host and the chalice in his hands. It is you who shower the blank page of the writer with ideas, and the woodland paths beneath our feet with countless gold. It is you who bend over the cradles of the sleeping children, and who gently unlock the hearts of the innocents. And it is you, too, who train the old man's feet for those first timid steps beyond the flesh that he is about to take. There they are, carefully ranged in the churchyards, those numberless generations who have pronounced you blessed. And on the subject of Mary and the Bible, this is Claudel's reflection. It has been said of many of the saints and monks, St. Bernard in particular, that they knew all the scriptures literally by heart, and that like the thousand shields that embellished the walls of King David's mystic arsenal and vibrated at the sound of his harp, the sacred verses crowded to their lips to answer all the needs of their minds and hearts, to solve all the problems of their daily lives. What then of the Blessed Virgin, who does not need to learn the Bible, since she herself is a living Bible? She is the support of the Word, the stem of that sun which illuminates the world with the radiance of words that do not pass away. She stands singing the Magnificat, and telling God of the wondrous work he chose her to perform. She is the voice of the whole universe, which encircles her like a crown, and which she eases of that great burden of glorification and thanksgiving with which it swells. It is she. At the thought of her, the whole Bible catches fire in my mind, in a blaze of syllables, like a fabric sewn with brilliance. It is she. She is the drop of manna the Lord placed in the mouth of Eve to take away the taste of the forbidden fruit and to impart it to Adam. It is she who set all sacred history in motion. And that completes our reflection, the phrase born of the Virgin Mary. In the next part of the series, and we'll take up the phrase suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and listen to Paul Gladel's profound reflections on that phrase. On Breadbox Media, this is Chuck Coughlin, setting the record straight and bringing to you some part of the record that is largely unknown and needs to be much better known. The words of Paul Gladel.